John chapter 1. You know, when I talk to folks, when I get an opportunity to talk to folks and kind of get beyond the superficial, hi, gee, isn't it hot, you know, sort of stuff, and begin to really talk about their life in Christ and how their life in Christ even came about. One of the things I love to hear about is how you came to know Jesus. I really do. I really enjoy hearing your personal testimonies, and over the years I've had an opportunity to hear from some of you as to how you met the Lord. It's kind of funny, some people have pretty dramatic testimonies, you know, of how they actually came to Christ, and they were living a life of just total depravity and, you know, drug abuse and doing the whole destructive living thing, and all of a sudden just wham, you know, came to Jesus and began to follow Him with all their hearts. Others, I've noticed over the years, have a hard time really even putting into words how they came to Christ. And some of that, some of you might be those kind. We'll get around and we'll talk about testimonies, and we'll say, well, you know, when did you meet the Lord? And they'll go, I really don't know. It was so gradual and so gentle over a period of years that I just, you know, I started reading the Bible when I was, you know, younger, and I started going to church, and they were, you know, they talk about Jesus and the way to be saved, and somewhere along the line, I think I just got saved. And there's a number of people that are like that. They cannot remember a time when they actually went forward and prayed a prayer even. But they know that they know that they know that they're born again. They know that they're trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of sins and that they've given their life to Him. And everybody has a story to tell, you know. Even if it is kind of that gradual sort of a thing, or if it's the coamo sort of, you know, where I came to know Jesus at a particular point. Everybody has a story. This last section of John chapter 1 tells the stories of various people and how they came to Christ, how it actually happened. We're going to read through it first. Beginning at verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples, and when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." That's, of course, the second time that he made that remark. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We found the Messiah," that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray. Jesus, use your word today to speak to our hearts, to fill us with understanding, to equip us and to guide us in all that is true and right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're told as this passage starts off in verse 35 that on a second occasion, the first was recorded for us in verse 29, but on a second occasion, John the Baptist is standing with two of his disciples, in other words, two of his followers, and Jesus is passing by at what kind of a distance, we don't know. But once again, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And this time, we're told that the two disciples that heard John say this in verse 37 began to follow Jesus. We know that one of them was Andrew. We're not told who the other disciple was, but it is believed that the other disciple is in fact the writer of this gospel account, John the son of Zebedee. And so these two men began to walk following after Jesus, and eventually Jesus turns around, it says in verse 38, saw these two men following them, and he asked them, at least as it's rendered here in the NIV, "What do you want?" Now, I don't particularly like the NIV rendering of this particular verse. If you have a New American Standard or a New King James this morning, then your Bible is actually closer to the literal of what Jesus said to them, or more particularly what he asked them. What he said to them was, "What are you seeking?" In other words, for what reason are you following me? What are you looking for? And, you know, it's interesting, kind of a question. It might seem like kind of a silly question for Jesus to ask. After all, he was a rabbi, he was a teacher, already obviously recognized because they do refer to him that way, as we've seen in the passage. And it was very common for people to follow after teachers and to wait for them to stop and begin to teach wherever they may be. And so it might seem a little bit silly to hear Jesus say, you know, what are you seeking? It would kind of be like having our greeters, you know, on a Sunday morning meet you at the door and saying, "Good morning, why are you here?" Wouldn't that be a little strange? Would you kind of be taken aback if someone asked you that? And it almost kind of sounds like these two guys came up with kind of a lame question. It's like, what they probably should have said was, "Well, John said that you're him, so we're here, man. I mean, we're..." But instead, what do? They go, "Well, we're just kind of wondering where you lived." You know, what's up with that? So Jesus is like, "Yeah, okay, you know, follow along, and you know, you'll see." But let me just stop here for just a moment and say to you, submit to you this morning, that I don't think this is such a bad question to ask of people. What are you seeking? What are you looking for? What are you doing here? You know, this Jesus guy, what are you seeking from him? It's a valid question. It's a valid question to ask today. It was a valid question to ask then, because, you know, there were times, and in fact, after the ministry of Jesus progressed for a period of time, there was one particular event that took place where Jesus had just finished feeding a multitude of people. They were all hanging with him for the whole day. And Jesus said to his disciples, "You know, these people have been with me a long time, and I'm really concerned for them. If we send them away, that they're going to collapse along the way because there's nothing to eat. This is a remote place, and there's nothing here really very close by. So I'm concerned about these people." And the disciples said, "Well, you're just going to need to send them away to go into the local towns and buy some food." And Jesus said, "No, you feed them." And the disciples said, "Yeah, right. Who in the world, you know, could feed, you know, an entourage like this? There's thousands of people here. You know, what do you think we are, a catering service or something like that?" And Jesus said, "You know, what do you have?" Well, you know, they took inventory of their stuff, and they had just a few loaves of bread and a few small fish. And Jesus said, "All right, tell everybody to sit down in small groups." And he blessed, you know the story, he blessed the food, told the disciples to pass it out. It says everybody ate till they were filled. And the Greek, the word for filled means stuffed. And so everybody ate. Well, just after that event, Jesus confronted the people for why they were still hanging around. Do you know that? Do you remember that? Jesus actually said to them, he told them right out, he said, "You're not here because you want to hear truth. You're here because you got your bellies filled. You got a free meal. That's why you're still hanging out here." Now, that might sound like kind of a harsh thing to say, but Jesus, of course, knows the motives of all men, and he told them right out, "This is why you're here." And so you see, it's a valid question from time to time to look at somebody in the face and say, "What are you looking for? What are you seeking?" We get a lot of people, you got to know this, and particularly in the summertime, we get a lot of people who call this church, call our office during the week, and are looking for money. And they've never darkened the door of this church, and I dare say probably haven't darkened the door of any church for either their whole life or a long, long time. And if we start talking to them about coming to church, or we start talking about Jesus, man, they don't want any part of it. I didn't call you today that you could talk to me about Jesus. I want money. Please give me money and I'm gone. Happens all the time. People, you know, scamming and playing the system and so on and so forth. So it's a valid question. What are you looking for? You're looking for a handout? You're just going to get what you need and then you're down the road? Or are you looking for truth? You know, sometimes when I sit down to even counsel people, I'll ask them at the beginning of our counseling session, what is it you're seeking? What is it that you want to accomplish here? And the reason I feel the need to ask that from time to time is because even though I'm a Christian pastor and teacher, there are some people who just frankly see me as they would any other counselor. And I'm not a trained counselor. Never had any training to counsel people. And the only counseling that I do, frankly, is counseling from the Word of God. And frankly, I think what the only difference, though, that people see between me and another counselor down the street is that I'm probably not going to charge them anything, which, of course, I don't and never have. But that's when I need to kind of explain to them that what I have to offer and all I have to offer is the counsel of God's Word. And that's why, you know, I'll ask them from time to time, what are you looking for? What are you looking for? Well, we just need some counsel. Okay, but do you understand this? I have nothing to say beyond God's Word. Nothing beyond the counsel of His Word and a living and vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ, the Lord of life. That's all I have to offer to you. Is that what you're looking for? And I've had some people look at me across the room or across the Davenport or whatever, the couch, and look at me and kind of with that, and you can see in their face that they're saying, no, that's really not what I wanted. And that's when I need to communicate to them that that's all I have. That's all I have to offer. Nothing more to say beyond Jesus. So that's an important question. What are you seeking this morning? Why did you come here today? When you come to Him in prayer, what are you looking for? What are you looking for? It's interesting, isn't it? You know, when we came to know Christ as Savior, each of us, and we've been talking about, I mean, that's kind of the theme of what we're dealing with here in this passage. I dare say there were a good many of us who came to Jesus and we were not looking for eternal life. I mean, that was not on our high list of needs at the time. I don't think that was particularly what I was looking for. I mean, I don't think necessarily that I was thinking to myself, gee, you know, if I die before I accept Christ, I'm probably going to hell. I wasn't thinking that. There's a lot of people that come into church just because they need answers. They're looking for answers. They're looking for reasons for living. They're looking for reasons for going one more day. And they're wondering if there's any justification for going one more day or whether they should just end it all. Believe me, people sometimes show up in church, right? I mean, as kind of a last-ditch effort. Well, I'll try this out, see if there's anything here. And if not, you know. So Jesus asks them, what are you seeking? Now look at the middle of verse 38 with me, because there it gives their response. It says, they said rabbi, which John tells us means teacher. And then they come up with kind of this lame question, you know, where are you staying? So come, he replied, and you will see. And so they went and they saw where he was staying. And they spent that day with him, and we're told it was about the 10th hour. And so if you're reckoning time according to the Jewish way of thinking, then we're probably dealing with about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. You'll notice here that it says they spent the day with him. And that may very well mean that after this day, they returned to their homes and they returned back to what they were doing previously, which is why some of the other gospel writers, you'll remember when it's talking about the calling of these men, it says that Jesus found most of these guys in the boats with their dads fishing, and Jesus said, come follow me, and they got up and left. And you know, I've always kind of read that passage and thought, that's weird. Can you imagine, you know, you're just kind of cruising, you know, you're doing your daily job and hanging out with dad, fixing the nets or whatever, and Jesus kind of just walks by the shore and he goes, you, follow me. All right, dad, see you. I mean, it doesn't really mean, but if they already had this time with Jesus where they spoke to him and they watched him and they followed him for a day, it would make a whole lot more sense that when he came to them a second time and said, follow me, that they would quickly just get up and leave. And so we're told here in verse 40 that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus because of it. And now check this out. Look in verse 41. It says, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we found the Messiah. And then John tells us here that that means the Christ. And of course, whether you're using the Greek word Christ or Christos, or whether you're using the word Messiah or Mashiach in the Hebrew, they mean the same thing. It means the anointed one. And you'll notice here it says that Andrew doesn't waste any time, but the first thing he does is he goes to Simon and he says, we found him. We found the Messiah. And look at what it says in verse 42. And for all of you people who love to evangelize, or for those of you who find evangelism difficult, it says in verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. And I love the simplicity, yet how profound this simple statement is describing the evangelism that we find in God's Word. You'll notice that Andrew didn't argue with his brother. He didn't even cajole his brother into coming along. It simply says he brought him to Jesus. And sometimes I think that we do people a bit of a disservice by trying to personally convince them, or thinking that somehow it's my responsibility to personally convince somebody that Jesus is their Savior and that they have need of a Savior, rather than letting Him do the convincing. Have you ever noticed that when we get into talks about God or God's Word with people, we spend a lot of time, now maybe you don't, I'll just confess, I do. I have caught myself spending a lot of time trying to convince people of things like who God is, that He loves them, that He is who He said He was, and so forth. And then I also spend a lot of time trying to convince people that God's Word is really God's Word. And we'll have these long conversations about, and they'll bait you, no doubt about that. They'll bait you. Well, how do I know that the Bible, you know, is true? And so we engage in all of these arguments, you know, about, well, you know, we have the historical evidence of the manuscripts that have been uncovered over years of archaeological findings, and we give them all of these issues instead of just simply sharing God's Word. Because, you know, it's interesting. All the arguments that you and I can possibly make for God's Word, and all the arguments that you and I can make for God's existence, none of them are inspired. But the Word of God is inspired, and the Word of God is alive. It doesn't say anything about my arguments being alive. In fact, I've fallen flat on my face when I'm presenting most of them. And yet God's Word, is, it says, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, if that's the case, if I've got this sword sitting down here in the sheath on my side that claims to be a living and active thing that has power in and of itself to change lives, why in the world don't I pull the thing out and use it? Why don't I just, you know, you like that sound effect? Not good? Pull that thing out and just start waving it around, you know? Let people see God through His Word. What is the Word of God? It's the revelation of Himself to man. And yet we try through some kind of intellectual prowess on our own, you know, well, I'm going to convince this person, you know, of not only the existence of God, but their need for God. I'll have this person eating out of my hand in no time. That's arrogance. And you know what? I've tried it, and I'm horrible. But when I start talking about the simplicity of God's Word, it just begins to have a hold on people's hearts. And I start actually quoting from the Scriptures about the Scriptures themselves and about God and about their need for God and so forth. Then you know what happens when I start using the Word of God? Oh, isn't this fun? The Holy Spirit gets involved. Before that, it was just Paul. And Paul doesn't do a very good job of convincing. But oh, when the Holy Spirit begins to get involved, oh, praise God, things start to happen. And that's the kind of evangelism. You know, it's interesting. He just brings him to... Now, I understand that this approach assumes a willingness on the part of the other person, you know, to consider Jesus. But when there is a willingness, we need to let Jesus do His own work of convincing and stop thinking that it all rests on our shoulders. Verse 42. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John." And He says, "You'll be called Cephas," which is the Aramaic word for rock, which when also translated into Greek, we're told, is Peter or Petros, which also means rock. So in other words, Jesus said, your name was Simon, probably the old form of Simeon, but now you're going to be Rocky. Da, 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 da. You guys remember the theme song? You know, it's kind of funny about that. Rock. Peter, as we read through the Scriptures, is just about anything but rock solid. I mean, he's one of these guys that kind of, you know, he's here and there and everywhere, and he's bouncing around, he's pinging off the walls, he's doing things like cutting people's ears off and just all kinds of, and saying things at the most inopportune times. That's Peter. Rebukes Jesus? You know, can you imagine walking up and going, "I'm going to go rebuke God," you know? What were you thinking, Pete? You know, sort of a thing. But that's Peter. And yet Jesus has this wonderful ability to look beyond kind of what we see in the present. And you know, Peter did become a pillar. He did become a pillar in the church in a very powerful way. Although he doesn't give particular insight here as to why he names him Peter, biblically, names usually always have some kind of significance. But we see how Peter basically was brought to the Lord by his brother. Verse 43 goes on and tells us that the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. And finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." And then we're told here that Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. And now you'll notice here in these couple of verses, there's really nothing very dramatic about the call of Peter. And that's some of you sitting in this room today. You would give your testimony about coming to Jesus, and there wouldn't be any particular dramatic story that would go along with it. There wouldn't be any real drama. Some of you have a lot of drama in your life. But others of you, you sit and you tell about it. Some of you were raised in a Christian home. It's like, well, you know, I was just raised in a Christian home, and I came to a place where I just finally said, you know, to the Lord, you know, yeah, I believe. And I accepted Him for myself, and I accepted the Word of God for myself. And that's kind of like Philip. You kind of have a Philip-like conversion. You'll notice here that simply the way Philip came to the Lord is that he was called by the Lord. He was called by Jesus. Jesus just kind of spoke his name and said, come with me. And that's just like you. Some of you, God just spoke your name. And you're just minding your own business, and you weren't involved in any, you know, out and out horrible debauchery or sins of wickedness or anything. I mean, you know, it doesn't mean you weren't a sinner. You were a sinner just like everybody else, but you just couldn't see it as much on you. And so you were just cruising along doing your own thing, and Jesus came along and just said, called you by name, and you said, yeah, right. And you followed Him, and there you go. And that's a Peter-like conversion. Now, what's interesting about that is that Peter's conversion is no less significant than somebody who came to the Lord after, you know, being a rock and roll drug-taking, you know, biker, you know, sort of a whatever thingy picture that you might have in your mind of a worst-case scenario human being, not to paint motorcyclists in a bad light, since I happen to be one myself. But what's interesting about this is that immediately Philip becomes an evangelist. And do you know that he was later referred to in the book of Acts as Philip the Evangelist? Had such a easy conversion. I mean, he's one of those kids that was born into the kingdom, just boom, like that. No labor pains, almost. Some of you guys came in kicking and screaming, and you know who you are. But not Philip. But Philip goes around now, and he starts speaking to others. Look at verse 45. It says that Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, the fact that Philip referred to Jesus as the son of Joseph proves that at this early point, he had an incomplete understanding of just who Jesus was and obviously what he came to do. Because in the Jewish mind, you have to understand, people, Messiah did not mean deity. It didn't mean that. To the Jews, it's really, today even, the Jews who are looking for the coming of Messiah, they will come right out and tell you, we are not looking for God. We're looking for an anointed man. He's going to be just like us. It's just that he's going to have a special task to do. Okay? And that's exactly what the Jews were looking for back in those days as well. Even when they referred to him as the Son of Man or the Son of God, they still weren't thinking of it in terms that you and I think of it, as the one and only begotten Son of God who is in fact equal with God, which of course is what begotten means. They simply thought of it as the Anointed One. He is anointed of God. And of course the word anointed comes from the Old Testament, where when someone was called apart to do something to serve God, they would take oil and pour it over their head and anoint them with it. In this case, well, an oil always was a symbol for the Holy Spirit. And so when we speak of the Anointed One, we're talking about someone who is uniquely anointed with the Holy Spirit to do a job. But again, they really just thought he was going to be a man. And so, you know, Philip had no problem introducing Jesus as the son of Joseph, which in fact he was not. He was not the son of Joseph. But that just goes to show what they kind of were, you know, how they were, much they were tracking at that point. And then Philip tells Nathanael, notice Nathanael's response, verse 46. Look there with me. He says, "Nazareth? Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked, little dubious about the fact that Jesus came from Nazareth. A lot of Greeks up in Nazareth. There's some Jews obviously up there, but it's mostly Greeks living up in the area of Nazareth. So he's going, "Nazareth? What can, you know, I don't know, think of some place in the world that you have kind of a prejudice about." Nathanael had a prejudice about that. I love Philip's response though here. Instead of arguing with Nathanael about his prejudice, he simply says, "Come and see." Isn't that great? Come and see. Once again, I think this is a great witnessing tip. For those of you who may have found witnessing difficult in the past because you thought to yourself, you know, I can't witness to people. I don't know enough about the Bible and I just don't know. I'm afraid I'm going to say something and then they're going to have a response and I'm not going to have a response for their response. And I'm not going to know what to say, and I'm going to look like an idiot. And so most people just kind of hold their tongue. I'm just not going to say anything. And Philip, he's not really tracking. He doesn't really know much about what's going on yet. And so when Nathanael says to him, "Nazareth, what can come from there that's any good?" He says, "Well, come and see." Do you know, I have met a lot of people, and I'll bet you have too, or at least heard, of a lot of people who came to Jesus by simply having someone come and tell them about Jesus in their life and then handing them a Bible, maybe a New Testament, and then they never see the person again. And I'm willing to bet that there are some people even in this room who came to Jesus because someone witnessed to you and then handed you a Bible and went away. And what you did was you had an opportunity through the pages of that Bible to come and see if who this Jesus they told you about was who he said he was, or who this person said he was. But that is how you're going to get to know, through the pages of the Bible. And I want to encourage you, that's really all you need to do. When you're telling people, when you're talking to people about the Lord, and they come up with all their issues and all their biases. And you know, Nathanael kind of stands for that individual that you might run up against who has a bias against anything related to Christianity. Have you ever noticed that people do that? You start talking to them about Jesus or something like the Bible, and they want to bring up 2,000 years of church history. and all the things that have ever, I mean, you know, they want to talk about the Spanish Inquisition, you know, and it's like, you know, and all I want to do is talk about Jesus. And they're talking about every possible rotten thing that has ever happened. Yeah, well, what about, and you know, yes, you're right. Those were horrible circumstances. That's not what I'm talking to you about. I'm talking to you about Jesus. Forget all the people who ever said they followed him and did horrific, unspeakable acts. I'm just talking about him. What do you think about him? That's what it all comes down to. You can sit and you can argue religion all day long. And I'll just give you a little tip. Don't do it. You know, because if you're going to argue religion with somebody, they'll have you for lunch. Because if anybody, the last thing you want to find yourself doing is defending organized religion. There's nothing to defend. But you want to talk about Jesus? Oh, now we got something to talk about. And they keep coming back to organized religion, and I keep trying my best to bring it back to Jesus. Yeah, I know all that. What do you think about Jesus? I want them to just come and see. If you can lay aside all of your biases for just a moment and all of your preconceived ideas, because Nathaniel had a preconceived idea that anybody who might have possibly ever lived around Nazareth probably wasn't worth listening to. But that was a preconceived idea. Put it aside and come and see. Come and see what Jesus is about. And it says here in verse 47 that when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." Now, if you have a different translation than I do this morning, the word false is probably not in your Bible. It's probably the word deceitful or something like that, because that's what the word false means. It means deceitful or deceiving. And what that means is that Jesus knew, even though he didn't know Nathanael, he knew that Nathanael was a straight-up kind of guy. Nathanael was not one of those kind of guys who would put on a mask to appear to be someone who he wasn't. He was just who he was. He was just, "I'm just Nathanael, and if you don't like it, you can lump it." And that's the kind of person he was. He had a true and sincere character. No facades, nothing like that. And Jesus points that out. He says, "Oh, here comes a true Israelite. No deceptions, no masks, nothing false, sincere man." Notice what Nathanael says in response. He says, "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. And Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Now, it is very possible that Nathanael was in fact sitting under a fig tree, and he probably was. But this was a famous phrase or metaphor that was used by the rabbis in that day to define someone or describe someone who was meditating on the Word of God. In other words, if you were meditating, even if you were in your home meditating on God's Word, you were said to be under the fig tree. I don't know how it got started. It's just maybe that's where it was a popular place to meditate. But Nathanael, you know, obviously was impressed by this. And he says in verse 49, it says, Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." In other words, you know, I'm glad you're impressed by the fact that I knew that you were, you know, meditating on the Word or sitting under the fig tree. Well, let me just stick around, buddy. The next 3 years are going to, you know, raise the hair on your head. And then he added this, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, I want you to stop there for just a moment. Well, that's the end of the chapter, isn't it? But here's the deal. I believe that Nathanael was sitting and meditating on the Word of God. I believe that not only was he meditating on the Word of God, he was meditating on Genesis chapter 28. Because in Genesis chapter 28, we read about Jacob. Okay? Do you remember, first of all, what Jacob means? His name means? It means deceiver. Right? Deceiver. One who deceives. Figuratively, heel catcher, which was kind of a euphemism for one who deceives. And I believe that Nathanael was thinking about that passage in Genesis chapter 28 where Jacob was leaving his home area because his brother Esau wanted him dead. He was on his way to go and meet up with his relatives, his mother's family. And it says he stopped in a rather barren place to spend the night, and he found a rock, put it under his head for a pillow. Yikes, huh? I mean, talk about a firm pillow. And it says that he began to sleep, and as he slept, he had a vision. And he saw a ladder reaching up to heaven, right from where he was. And on that ladder, he saw ascending and descending into heaven and from heaven, angels. And it says he awoke, and he named that spot Bethel, or we like to say Bethel, but it's more correctly pronounced Bethel, which means the house of God. And Jacob, who wasn't really tracking with God at that time, believed that he stumbled onto the house of God because this is where they obviously come and go, you know, sort of a thing. And I believe Nathanael was sitting probably under the fig tree, meditating on that very passage about how Jacob was a deceiver, and he saw this vision of this ladder, this conduit, this place where the angels ascended and descended into heaven. And then Jesus comes to him, or rather he comes to Jesus, and the first thing Jesus says is, "Here is an Israelite," and you could literally translate this, people, "in whom there is no Jacob." Okay? "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is no Jacob, no deceiver, no deception." Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" "I knew you. I saw you, Nathanael, when you were under the fig tree. And let me tell you something. You will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." He begins to interpret that Genesis 28 and the ladder to heaven is him. In other words, he is beginning already to communicate to these men, "I am the way to heaven. And you will see that far greater things than these will take place. And you will come to realize at some point that I am He who has come to make people alive and to show them the way to God." And that's where we're going to stop. Let's close there. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. So different ways of coming to the Lord. How did you come to the Lord? It's always fun to know. Maybe I'll get a chance to chat with some of you more and talk about how you came to know Christ. If you haven't come to Christ, do it today. Do it today. If you'd like to know more about what it means to accept Christ as your Savior and to know, not just hope, but know that your sins are forgiven, then I want to invite you to come and chat with me after the service or my wife or anyone else that's up here, and just we'd love to talk to you about Jesus. And if you have any other prayer needs, anything on your heart that's pressing, and you'd like someone to agree with you in prayer, if you don't find anybody else that you know here that can pray with you, come on up and love to pray with you about that too. So let's take this to the Lord. Father, first of all, we thank you so much that regardless of how you called our name and called us out of darkness into your glorious light, it's a work of your grace. And that each of us stands here today saved through a miracle. And Father, I pray for any here today that have not yet bowed the knee and opened their hearts to your amazing love, and I pray that they would do it today. I pray that even as I'm praying here, that they would accept Jesus as their Savior. Even as I'm speaking, their hearts, perhaps even without words, would just speak to you now and just say, "Lord, I receive you now.
I receive the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ. Or maybe there are some here, Lord, who need desperately. They've come to you before and they need desperately to recommit their lives to Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that even now as I speak, they are saying to you in their hearts, I recommit my life to you, to follow you, to live for you, to walk with you. And Father, I pray too for those who this morning are struggling with various issues and needs and concerns and burdens. And Lord, we are reminded today that you have promised us that we can come to you. And we can lay those burdens down at the foot of the cross and we can say, Jesus, carry this. You carried my sin and the sin of the world on your shoulder, and this is not too difficult for you to carry. I give it to you and I ask you to take it and lighten my load. Be with each and every one who is here today. Bless them, keep them, watch over them. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.